Well, happy Father's Day to you all. I want to say that I have the father part down pat, but the grandfather part gets me exhausted. You know, you have to take these trips to see the kid, you know, and when you get there, all he does is sit there and look at you. It's a hard life, but someone's got to live it. Happy Father's Day to you all. We're coming to the conclusion of this chapter in the book of Hebrews that's part of a larger argument. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 is making illustrations of what faith starts to look like, both personally and corporately. And you can almost imagine the people listening to this resume of ancient history, and the question that's on their mind is this: you've taught us what faith looks like in my personal life, but what difference does faith in Jesus make within the larger historical context? You can almost hear them wondering. You've explained it in how I should work it out personally, in my family life, intergenerational transfer. But what difference does biblical faith mean in the context of a world that's filled with powerful people and governmental and political systems? The issue here is, what does the Christian's involvement have to do with the larger systems of governments and kingdoms? And you'll recognize that that was not only a hot topic in the first century, it's an explosive topic in the midst of the interplay of religion and politics in the 21st century. The question would be particularly important to those who are listening to the book of Hebrews for the first time. What difference does my faith make when those facing me believe and act differently from me? There are two parts to that question. The first part we'll look at today. The second part we'll look at next Sunday. But if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to follow along in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 30 to 35, just the first part of 35. And we're addressing this issue, how God brings victory into the life of those who are believers in him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, you follow along as I read. By faith the walls of Jericho fell, after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Now we'll stop there just for the sake of the argument today. Understand that this continues on and we'll look at the rest of the chapter next week. But I want to suggest that this is part of a threefold argument, both this week and next. I've divided deliberately this way. I want to suggest that this has an issue as to how we look at the victories and defeats of life. Let me state it in three simple sentences, and because I'm interested to make sure you get it, I'm going to have you repeat them after me. The first sentence is this: that by faith, God grants victory to train us in humility. Say it with me. By faith, God grants victory to train us in humility. You catch the point. We'll say the next thing is we'll get there. But the idea is that when God gives us good things, when he does it, it's to help us recognize that we didn't have anything to do with it. Our response to victory is humility. Now, the second point that this chapter will talk about, we'll look at it a little bit next week. By faith, God allows defeat to teach us strength. You say it with me. By faith, God allows defeat to teach us strength. You get the point. When things go bad externally, what we desperately need is strength to persevere. We'll look at that next week. And then both defeats and victory, by faith, God uses them to prepare us for eternity. Would you say it with me again? By faith, God uses both victory and or defeat to prepare us for eternity. Now, you understand that this is the argument that the writer is going to conclude chapter 11 with. And you'll admit right away, friends, that this argument goes against the context of our culture. Yes? In other words, our culture says, when the things go well, brag about it. When things go bad, deny. Say it's somebody else's fault. Don't own up to it. And in either case, live for the moment. Forget about eternity. So in each case, the nature of the argument that the writer is going to conclude with before moving on in his book to chapter 12 and 13 goes very much counter to the issues that we face today. Now, note how the writer starts to illustrate this particular point. We're looking at just the first one today. By faith, God grants us victory in order to train us in humility. He basically begins with the story of the Battle of Jericho. And the point that he's trying to make is that God's victory, first of all, precedes a reluctant people. Look at verse 30 and 31 again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The Lord wants to teach his people the way he wants them to take the land. You remember the story. Some of you will remember what's going on. They've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years under the leadership of Moses. Now it's time to go into the land of promise. And they're about ready to enter that land. And God's going to teach them, among other things, that while they think they're going on territory that they've never been before, he's already gone ahead of them. And that's illustrated in two ways. The first has to do with the way in which they will lay siege to Jericho. Unlike all of the other siege processes of the ancient world, the way in which God wants them to understand victory is that they have nothing to do with it. So what does he do? He says to the people, when you go to Jericho, which is the key middle ground city in Palestine, they're basically coming in a wedge tactic. If they can take Jericho, they can go to the north, they can go to the south. Strategically, this is the best city to have. And he says, what we're going to do is we're going to do it a different way, friends. Instead of going and holding the city in so that it cannot get either food or water from the outside, what you're going to do is the whole band of you, starting with the people who sing, are going to wander around the city once on the first day. And as you do it, you're going to do it quietly. Amazing. So they all get up in the morning, they troop around the city, and they go back. That's kind of an amazing siege thing, isn't it? Folk can come and go and get whatever they want. But yet the people of Jericho are boarded up and they're frightened. They do that the second day, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. And on the seventh day, they get around and they go walk around the city 7 times. And then they raise a huge shout. And as you remember, as the old Negro spiritual puts it, and the walls came what? A tumbling down. And the point that the writer is trying to make and remind his people of, the point that God's trying to make of his people, is that the victory doesn't depend on you. Some of us need to know that again today, friends. God's work in the world really doesn't depend on us. It depends on people who will pray. All of that is to teach us that by faith, God grants victory to train us in humility. Friends, I need to know that because I want to brag. We need to know that as Christians in the 21st century, that when things go well, we dare not brag or boast about it. But we say that all victories that God grants comes because he is the one who brings them. The second part of this Jericho story has to do with how they know what's going on in the city. Joshua sends out spies and they trek out this woman named Rahab. Don't you find it fascinating in the text that out of all these amazing people, the Hebrew writer mentions Rahab and doesn't mention Joshua? Why? Because he's trying to make this point. He's using history to make a pastoral point. The pastoral point is that this prostitute is someone who understands what God's about in the world, so much so that she's willing to disobey the king of Jericho's command. And she lets the spies know that even the city that they think is filled with these people who are hostile to them, even that place has someone who believes in their God. Such that Rahab, after the rescue, becomes one of the line of Jesus. The very people that you think are your enemies are the ones that God has already involved themselves with. Note carefully, friends, the text in verse 31 says, "By faith Rahab was rescued after she hid the spies and was not killed along those who were disobedient." God has a transcultural, transcendent morality that he enforces on all of humanity, and there are people in Jericho who were disobedient to that, and as a result, they were killed. But there are people within Jericho who believe and are rescued. The faith lesson is that God is already at work in places that we would consider enemy territory, turning the hearts of those people to obey him even before we get there. It's a profound truth that when we pray, when we come before God and we say, "Oh Lord, give me the strength to go on. Oh Lord, would you help me this day as I talk to so-and-so or such-and-such," that when we get there, we realize that God's already been at work before we got there. I was trying to recall an illustration of this a couple of days ago, and what happened was is that I just couldn't put my hands on the details. So I'm giving you an illustration from the recollection of my memory. That's dangerous stuff right now. But it's one of those mission stories that is so outrageous that I think it's got to be true. But with that caveat, let me just tell you the story, okay? When I was a little kid, my parents used to bring us to missionary conferences. And one of the people at the conference was a person who worked with the Far Eastern Broadcasting Corporation, which is headquartered in the Philippines, Manila. And they send out shortwave and radio broadcasts all over the Far East. FEBC has basically done that in a variety of ways. And one of the person who told me this story, and I think it's true, I mean, don't quote me, but I think it's true, okay? What they did was they would send out with various people these things that are spring-loaded radios. You've heard this. You crank the spring up, and the spring has an energy thing that makes a battery go that you can hear for a little while. And somehow or other, one of these radios found their way to a tribal situation where no one from the America or whatever had ever gone before. So lo and behold, many years later, missionaries were scouting out one of the islands in the Philippine archipelago. And what they run into this tribe. And in this tribe, they says, "We're come to tell you the story of Jesus." And through several interpreters, they heard this: "We've been waiting for you. Where were you?" And they said, "Well, we didn't even know you existed." "Well, someone gave us this radio, and let me tell you how we do this." So they sat down, and they said, "This is FEBC. It's 9:00 in the evening. We are here to tell you about Jesus. We'll read some of his word and sing his songs." And for the next 3 hours, they repeated verbatim verses from the Bible and sang songs. And at the end of the thing, they said, "This is FEBC Radio. It is now 9:30. We're signing off for the day." Now, the amazing part of it was, is they thought the signing on and signing off was the way in which you worship. But the huge point was, God had already gone there ahead of time. And what seemed to be for them a half hour, because that's what they thought it was really 3 hours where they showed the missionaries that God had shown up ahead of time. Now, friends, the point is, God always shows up before we get there. The question is, well, will we see that he's there? In your life in the coming week, there are places that you're going to go. You're probably even rehearsing them in your thinking. You will probably visit people, maybe some of whom you're even married to. And the question is, oh Lord, do you have a clue about the enemy I face? God's there ahead of time. That leads the writer to this second section, where among other things, he talks about how God gives us victory to basically protect us from ourselves. In bullet-like fashion, the writer lists several judges, either by name or by event, to illustrate the same or similar principle. What's fascinating is that when people forget their history, when they forget it's God is the one that brings victory to us, then they start to look at themselves more than God. That happened in the history of Israel. They get into the promised land and forget that they should depend upon God. So the result is, it says over and over and over again in the book of Judges, that the people had no king and did what was right in their own eyes. They become self-righteous people. So when that happens, all of a sudden the nature of the kind of ties that hold the community together start to go away. And God allows for things, difficulties in their life to come, out of which comes a deliverer, a judge. And he lists some. The first one he lists is Gideon. I call him the worried leader. You remember Gideon. God tells him what to do, and he says, I don't really think you're right, God. This fleece deal, you remember the fleece story? Make it wet and all the rest of the ground dry. All right, so God pulls it off. Well, God, that's not good enough. Next night, make it dry and all the rest of the world. And you know, we've got this deal about the fleece, and Gideon's a lot like me. Make sure I can understand who you are, God, before I risk my neck. He's worried leader. Some of you are like Gideon today, too. God's calling you, and you're not particularly strong internally to think that you'll take the risk for his sake. The second one he mentions is Barak. He's the unwilling leader. He needed a good woman to tell him what to do. Judges chapter 4, the prophetess Deborah says, God has told you to do it. He's a military leader. But he needs this woman to tell him what's going on. And against fearful odds, the Canaanites with their 900 chariots, he takes a band and routs them. It would almost be like having a bunch of infantry people go against modern tank warfare. But Barak is driven against even his will by the word of God through Deborah and becomes a leader that pulls the people together. The writer next turns to Samson. He's the willful leader. He's the one who's so stuck on himself that he figures he can get out of any mess. He's the one who thinks he's strong enough to handle anything. And as a result, at the end, he violates both the command and the moral dictates of the Lord. At the end, God uses him, and we're making this point. The next one is Jephthah. He's a wild leader. In Judges chapters 12 and 13, he who was an illegitimate son is driven into exile into the life of an outlaw. But God uses him, and he makes a stupid vow regarding the life and future of his daughter. But God delivers, and Jephthah is used powerfully by God. And then in hinted fashion, the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are just mentioned. They escaped assassination by the sword in both cases. Now, know what's going on here, that when life goes south for God's people, when they don't do what God tells them to do, God brings these people, these judges together to achieve temporary victory, and it's around the victory that God's people can be brought together. Why? Because one of the effects of disobeying God, of not doing what he tells, is we find ourselves all alone. And God allows difficulty to come so that within that context, victory will basically pull us together. Can I give you an illustration of that? A bunch of years ago, our church was involved with a whole variety of churches in sponsoring the Luis Palau Festival up at Dodd Stadium. You remember that? I want to let you know that sometimes I think I'm the only person on my block that knows anything about Jesus. And lo and behold, there was those days ahead of time where we put these signs on our front lawn. You did it. Remember how doing that? And my next door neighbor comes up to me and says, who's this Louis Palooey guy? I mean, I want to know who he is. And the thing that was fascinating to me is it wasn't just my sign on my door, but all around my neighborhood I found people had signs. And it helped me realize that the coming of a strong and powerful person unites people that oftentimes find themselves all by themselves. The reason we come here Sunday by Sunday is to remind ourselves that we're not alone when we're in the midst of the battle. Folks, beware. When you think you're pretty cool, when you think you're proud, when you think you're not humble, you all of a sudden thought yourself into being all by yourself. And it's in that context that God in his mercy and grace brings powerful people into our lives to pull us together. You understand that God goes ahead of his people. He goes ahead because he's got the plan that we need to know. He's also the one who draws us together. And that leads us to our third section that the writer mentions. Victory preserves a righteous people. He mentions two of these people who, within the context of Israel's history, show us what it means to govern righteously. First is Samuel. He's the prophetic leader. Samuel and the prophets. Here's the person who, even though he warned the people that finding a king would be to their downfall, exercises prophetic authority and is the transitional leader between a confederacy of judge-led people and the monarchy that's led by David. David himself is the poet leader. And what's interesting in verse 33, these phrases that are mentioned, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, are all phrases used by the historian Josephus to describe David's kingdom. So that when he's writing this word, the people hearing the book of Hebrews for the first time would say, I know who the guy's talking about. He's using the very words to describe David's reign. David is the person who conquered kingdoms. As a king, he was a military king. He established the rule of God's word in their lives. Secondly, he administered justice. He maintained a kind of order. His kingdom brought order out of chaos. And finally, he was the one who gained the promise. God gave him a vision as to what life should be like, and he ultimately made that promise a reality. Now, before we leave, David, I want to ask a couple questions that are related to you who are fathers in this day and age, this day of Father's Day. Like David, I want to ask you the question, what kingdoms are you conquering for Jesus' sake? Or, let's put the question a different way, what's your sphere of influence? How big are you praying? Who are you praying for? Not just children and grandchildren, but how big a reality is yours? Secondly, how will that reality be influenced? How do you extend your influence upon the people who God's given you to lead? By virtue of both the way you live and the way you speak, will you be a person of integrity that basically influences the people around you? It's one of the nature of leadership. Who am I responsible for? How will I influence them? And finally, how will you enable the vision to continue? What hope will you pass on? You know, one of the great things, this gets back to what we said before, is that as you get older, you have the ability to say, you know, you're going to do a great job. I can't wait to see what kind of person you're going to grow up to be. You're going to be great. Why? Because it's not you that achieves the victory. It's God. And David knew that. Now, note carefully, friends. These people, both Samuel and David, are not given as exemplars of moral perfection. They both had hideous flaws. But they are given as examples of spiritual integrity. When they blew it, they admitted it. And God was able to work in their lives. These are people who ultimately, by God's grace, are people who preserved a righteous people around them. Once God grants us victory, the real question is, what do you do next? Finally, the writer says that victory promotes, and I'm using the word in a different way, a rebellious people. I'm using the word rebellious like you would in the film Star Wars. The rebels are the good guys. You know how this works? And the two or three people that are mentioned in this text are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're folk who find themselves captive in Babylon. They're people who are rebels because they don't stand for the status quo. First of all, Daniel. He's the one who shut the mouth of lions. You remember the story as to why. This is Sunday School Review 101. This is all those years of lessons. Remember way back when? And you remember the reason he got himself into the lion's den was because he refused to submit to the edict of the Senate that he wouldn't pray. Oh, friends, I wonder whether we would pray more fervently if it was forbidden for us to do so. But Daniel is recognized not just for his integrity, his power, his ability to see visions and interpret dreams, but he's recognized as someone who, if we're going to find anything against him, it's got to be because of his religion. And so this man, three times a day, prayed toward Jerusalem. They pass an unjust rule, and Daniel, as was his habit, bowed down and prayed to his God. And for that, he gets thrown into the den of lions. So you understand what the point is being made. And the folks who are hearing the book of Hebrews for the first time, who would soon be facing the lions in the circuses of Rome, would read this with particular intent, that being faithful to God doesn't mean that you get yourself out of tough situations. But it means within the situation, we can be sure of the peace that God provides, that God promotes people who are rebels for the sake of his own kingdom. And then he uses these other people who quenched the fury of the flames, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I call them the victimized leaders. They're the people who, by no fault of their own, are basically people who will not bow down to the king's image. And the result is they're thrown into this furnace. You remember the story. And as the result of that, Nebuchadnezzar is charged to understand that there's a kingdom greater than his own. The faith principle is that in the midst of adversity, we can count on the presence of the Lord God to walk with us. Now, there's many more things that we'll say next week about how this works, but understand the huge point here. The huge point is that when God grants good things to happen to us, a result of our involvement in his kingdom, those victories are meant to train us in humility. They're meant to train us such because what we recognize is that we had nothing to do with the outcome. It was God that had it all to do. God-given victories always seem to come in the face of insurmountable odds. Or as one writer put it this way, God plus one equals a majority. And some of you this morning need to feel that in the midst of the aloneness of your family, work, neighborhood, or whatever situation, if you're with God, you're a majority. Men who never believed that God was on their side, was on the side of big battalions, were willing to take tremendous, even terrifying risks for him. Men who were too cheerfully and courageously and confidently accepted God's tasks. They did so on the human scale looked impossible. Men who were never afraid to stand alone and face immense odds for the sake of their loyalty to God. God is the one who by faith grants us victory. Any victory that we experience is only the result of God's work in us. And in the face of that victory, our response ought to be, "Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world your hands have made, how great thou art." You see, it's within that humility that we see ourselves in the right way. It's not about me. It's about him. One of my most favorite parts of The Lord of the Rings, I've seen it a bunch of times, okay, is where the folk are holding out at Helm's Deep. Some of you haven't seen it, so this is all gibberish to you. That's okay. You're going to deal with me. But it's Helm's Deep, and it looks like insurmountable odds are the case, but all they've got to do is, against the thousands of orcs, they just got to wait. Just hold on, because someone has said that Gandalf will come if you can just hang on to the next day. Folk are dying left and right. You know how the scene works, right? Please, some of you know. I hope you know. And lo and behold, after the bleakest of nights, up on the hill, the sun shines, and who comes down but Gandalf and all of the good guys? You know, friends, the day's coming. the victory will be celebrated forever in heaven. But we're not going to brag about it. But we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus and we're going to say, it's all you. And just when things look bleakest, that's when you showed up. Just when things look like we were all going to kill each other in our self-righteousness, you brought it about. Just when we had a good run and it seemed like things were great, the Samuels and Davids of our age came and went. Oh, Lord, we desperately needed those heroes back then. But some, we found ourselves into tough situations. And you gave us people like Daniel, and you gave us people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those people encouraged us even when we were in captivity. One day, freedom will come. I don't know which part of that victory story you need to be encouraged by today. But I trust the Spirit of God will apply it to your life and encourage you to be bold for His sake in the week to come. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing a final song. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for the things that you've done in our life. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the reminder that our life isn't consumed with just the immediate, but it's consumed with the long haul, and yet you're preparing us for eternity. Would you take these words, these stories, these people through whom you worked and used, and encourage us to see ourselves like them as people who want to do your work, believing that you'll work through us. Thanks for bringing us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.